Please open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. If you'll stand with me, we can read that together in respect for the Word of God that He's provided for us is the very God-breathed words inspired through by Him and inspired through the men that wrote it down for us. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Please be seated. Now, imagine for just a moment that you had been in prison for years in a dark dungeon where you were tortured and abused on a daily basis. One day, forces of liberation sent from the king break into the dungeon and carry you away to safety, setting you free from all the misery which you had experienced over those many years. Now imagine that when you were taken back to your home and wife and family, your first act as a free man is to rally your townspeople to rebel against the king who has just set you free. When asked by your bewildered friends as to why you are engaging in this kind of rebellion, you reply, "Well, since I am free, I need to show how great that freedom is by exercising my freedom to rebel." Would this be a truly good use of freedom? I think not. In a similar manner, the believer who has experienced the grace of God abounding in the midst of his sin to provide him with the righteousness of Christ now has the privilege of responding to that precious gift. The great advantage of the Christian, however, is that his freedom has not been imposed from without through laws and governments. He has been changed from within so that he is truly free in the deepest sense. The true believer, having been raised to new life, having been clothed with Christ's righteousness and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, has not only been given power over sin, but also the same hatred of it that God has. These go hand in hand. The defeat of sin and death means that the desperate desire to sin has been replaced with a passionate desire to be righteous. This is the lifelong attitude and practice of the true believer, although there will most certainly be defeats and rebellion along the way. And so, we call this lesson for this morning, Sanctification Guaranteed. In Romans 6, we have the clearest and most powerful presentation of the truth that one who has been justified by grace through faith cannot fail to demonstrate the righteousness that he was declared to have. And all of that is tied to what we celebrate this morning. If there is no resurrection, then there is no justification. There is no declared righteousness or imputed righteousness. But also, if there is no resurrection, there is no sanctification. If there is no new life in Christ, then there is no power to live for Him, and we remain dead in our sins, unable to accomplish the things that the Bible commands us to. But that's not where we've been left, and that's what we celebrate this morning. He is risen, and because He is risen, we are saved, and because we are saved, we are sanctified. And this is what we proclaim, this is what we live in. So this morning, I want to focus on the aspect of our sanctification. I want to focus on the nature of the resurrection in providing us new life to live for Christ daily, to overcome sin daily because of the eternal conquering of sin that Jesus accomplished on the cross. So what we'll see this morning is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes union with Christ both possible and powerful, as His defeat of sin, death, and hell leads inevitably to the believer's defeat of those same deadly forces. Now, to understand where we're coming from when we are in Romans chapter 6, just look back up for a moment into Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. This will really, this finishes out the section on our justification, if you're studying through the book of Romans, how we are justified by grace through faith. Justification being the declaration of God that we are righteous, being given the righteousness of Christ. And this is what he says in verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. That's Christ's righteousness on our behalf. Not our own, not what we live out, but that which is imputed or granted to us on the basis of what Christ has done. Verse 20 says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the power of the justification that we have received. Because we have the righteousness of Christ by grace, we are therefore ultimately guaranteed that we will have eternal life through the work that Jesus provided. So the progression works like this: where law is present, sin increases. Where sin increases, grace abounds. Where grace abounds, righteousness is granted. Where righteousness is granted, eternal life is sure. But now when he moves into verse 1 of chapter 6, he transitions to the next necessary step after justification. If we've been granted the righteousness of Christ, then there is in us a response now that we are able to make as a result of what we have been given. And so he transitions to begin to talk about how it is that we respond to the justification that we have received. Because we did nothing to receive it. We did nothing to receive the righteousness of Christ. But now we are called to live out what we have received, to pursue righteousness on the basis of the right standing that we have been given. And again, I'm not going to talk much more about justification. So I just want to give you a definition of justification versus sanctification so we don't get confused here. Right? The Westminster Larger Catechism says it this way: wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Answer: although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God, in justification, imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, his Spirit infuses grace, enabling us to the exercise of that grace in righteousness. In the former, that is justification, sin is pardoned. In the other, that is sanctification, sin is subdued. And that's where we're headed this morning. Because Christ is alive, sin has been and can be subdued in our hearts. And this is our ongoing response. You see, you don't change your justification. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. It is pure. It is entire. It is solid for all of eternity because it's the righteousness of Christ. But our sanctification, that is where we work. That comes after we have been saved, after we have repented and believed. But it is still inexorably tied to the salvation that God has provided and to the new life that he brings. So let's first look at the fact that the resurrection makes union with Christ powerful. And again, union with Christ is what happens when we repent and believe. We are placed into him, as we will see. And we'll discuss that at length. But the resurrection makes union with Christ powerful. First, the reality of that union with Christ. And that's found in verses 1 and 2. Apostle Paul says, what shall we say? Really, he's responding to kind of a question that might be asked coming out of chapter 5. If where sin increases, grace abounds all the more, then why shouldn't we sin? Why not go on sinning so that people can see how great the grace of God is? Well, what he's going to say is that that's impossible. Because if you have actually been united with Christ, then you can't even think this kind of thought. It's not even possible for you, and by think it, I mean think it in any serious way where you would really want to pursue this idea of indulging in sin to show how great Christ is. Because if you're unified with Christ, you hate sin just like he did. That's going to be his whole point here. There is a reality to justification which brings with it a hatred of sin and a desire to pursue righteousness as well as the ability to do so. So the reality of union with Christ is really assumed here. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Verse 2, may it never be, for how shall we who died to sin still live? And he said, this is impossible. You have new life. You have been granted a union with Christ that is not simply mental. It is not only legal. It is actual, and therefore it changes you. And the idea here of continuing in sin doesn't simply mean continuing in acts of sin. Right? I will just do certain sinful acts. It really means continuing under the power of sin, the domination of sin, really in the realm of sin. And how is that possible? If you have truly been delivered, if Christ has come to live inside your heart, if you have repented of sin and believed in Christ, what he's saying here, you can't live in the realm of sin because it's gone. That's what we'll see. This is a reality. You are no longer in that realm. You can't even get back there, as we will see. Now, you can still sin. We'll talk about that. But you cannot come back into the realm where sin dominates if you have been unified with Christ. It is literally impossible. So there's a reality here that we need to understand. True believers are truly unified with Christ, and that reality fleshes itself out in our ongoing sanctification. So, of course, we could never say, let us sin that grace might come. Grace has already come. And so we say, let us stop sinning because of the great grace that we have received. Romans 2:4 says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? That's the whole idea, that we continually repent. And we certainly don't want to have the same attitude as W.H. Auden, who said this. He was a famous rationalist and atheist. He says, I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. Now, see, that's the thought of an unbeliever, is it not? That's a pagan speaking. Well, look what God did. He delivers from sin. I like to sin, so I'll just keep sinning so he'll deliver. No believer can think that way because grace has set them free. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Jude 4 speaks of men who might think this way, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Excuse me. Those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That is the kind of person you are if you can have this kind of question, if you can say this kind of question. But the reality of what has happened when we repented of sin and believed in Christ alone is that we have died to sin. That's it. We've died. That's what it says. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And we'll flesh that out in the rest of the passage, but that's the reality. If you have trusted Christ, and notice that I said if. I don't want to assume that's true for you this morning. Paul is speaking to a largely believing audience, and I think that's true for myself this morning. But nonetheless, I don't want to jump past justification. I cannot jump past reminding you that if you have not hated your sin, if you have not recognized that it causes you to deserve eternal hell and that it will in fact take you there underneath the wrathful hand of a God who hates sin, and if you have not then repented of that sin, trusting in Christ, that he alone could bear the wrath of God, that he alone could pay the penalty, that he alone could die and rise again conquering death, if you have not done that, then the rest of this passage is meaningless to you. That's the first part of taking hold of resurrection power, is repenting and believing. And so that might be the first thing you need to do. And perhaps you will look at this, what we're going to talk about, and say, that's what I want. I've been striving to be sanctified, yet I'm not justified. I don't even truly know Christ. Then you've been frustrated. You've lived a very difficult life because you're in the church and you're with church people and you're with those who are loving to serve God, and you're like, I don't love that. I don't even like that really. I have to do it. Maybe you're a child here this morning, like my parents make me do it, and I come to youth group, I do these things, but I don't really like it. Then the first thing you need to do is recognize the greatness of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection by repenting and believing. But if you have done that, you must understand that you have died to sin. Therefore, you will not choose as a characteristic pattern of your life to continue to live in it. Now, how did we die to sin? We died to sin in a judicial sense. That is, in God's sight, we are viewed as no longer having sin. That's what happened when we died in Christ. We are seen as having Christ's righteousness. But also, in what we might call a regenerational sense, that is, when we were converted and made new creatures, our inner man was actually renewed so that we're freed from the power of sin. Not only from its penalty through the righteousness of Christ, but also from its power. That's real. That's actual. That's what we're discussing this morning. We're delivered then also in a moral sense, which is, what I mean by that is we have a new desire not to sin, where we didn't have a desire not to sin before. And we exercise that desire in putting off sin and putting on righteousness. And then finally, we have actually been delivered in a physical sense, which is when we physically die, we will be set free from sin, and our renewed bodies, which remain and have a physical element, will be free from sin forever, and we will live forever, not die forever. So that's how we're dead to sin. That's the reality of what has happened. But then the next part of this is, if that is true, if you're actually dead to sin, then you cannot live in it. It's impossible. Think about it. If you're dead to something, you can't act in it. Right? That a corpse, all right, you bring a corpse to a football game. If he's a football player, you put him on the field, he doesn't play. He's dead. Right? That's you. When you come to the field of sin, when you come to the game of sin, you're dead. You don't live in that place anymore. And so you are not supposed to try to rise up, as it were, to continue to live in sin. In fact, he says, this is not something that a true believer will ultimately be part of. So he says, we cannot still live in it. Grace always brings, grace always brings greater righteousness. Grace abounding in sin is not simply a matter of sins being forgiven, but sin being overcome by righteousness, in that after sinning, one becomes even more godly than before. Is that not an amazing thing? Even when you do sin as a believer, when you repent, you actually grow in righteousness. If that repentance is true and real as you continue to seek a holy God. If a harvest of righteousness is not evident in the life of the believer, then grace is not active in that area. Titus 2:11 says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, justification, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That is sanctification. You see, we have died to sin, but sin is not dead. To live in sin is not to have sin existing in us or to commit sin. It is to remain in the state we inherited from Adam, to be continually dominated and ruled by the sinful nature. So if you've died to that sinful nature, then although you may still, you will still sin, you are no longer under the domination of sin that you had before. But perhaps I could give an illustration. It might be something a little bit like the internet. And notice I say a little bit like. One time, there was a time once I was surfing the net, I clicked on the wrong button and files were instantly installed to the registry of my computer that gave programs on the internet direct access to my computer. That's not even fair. It's not right. But that's how we came into the world, as it were. Now, that isn't fair. We were judged in Adam. Remember, illustrations always break down. But we come in with our registries designed to sin, and they direct us to do that. And then we have, as it were, the vast internet, that realm of sin and darkness that just continues to push us and overwhelm us in that direction. But in Christ, my registry, as it were, my new man or my inner man has been cleansed. A firewall has been established. But the internet still exists. You see, I've died to sin, but sin has not died. There is still sin there. It's enmity. It's hatred against God. And there's a vast realm of sin that still exists, and I remain connected to it by my body. No longer in my inner man am I directly plugged into it, but my sinful flesh, as it were, the body that remains, causes me to still yet have some connection to the forces of sin. Now, that is the reality of our union with Christ. Now let's look at the nature of our union with Christ. How does this work? All right, so we have the reality, which we've died to sin and we cannot live. Thank you very much. We cannot live in sin. The nature of union with Christ in verses 3 to 5 is this. Drop your eyes back down to the text. Verse 3 says, or do you not know? And I love this. In all of this, he's saying, look, you should already know this. So this morning, I'm reminding you of things that you already know. That's why you come most often, to be reminded of things that you knew, but to be stirred up again to rejoice. And the resurrection, I mean, we celebrate it every day, I hope, and certainly every year we celebrate it. So this is not new, remembering that Christ has been raised from the dead. But let me remind you again, it says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? All believers, it says here, are baptized into Christ. And let's pause for a moment to understand what that word means. Really, the word baptize, when it's used in Scripture, is not really a translation of a word from Greek. It's a transliteration. The word in Greek is baptizo, which sounds a lot like baptize. So it's just taking the word and Englifying it, as it were, making it into English, but it's not changing the word itself. So we have to understand, first, where the word comes from. The idea of baptism is to wash, to purify. It's got a variety of it's called a range of meanings, to plunge into water, to immerse in water. But really, as it's used here, the other range of meanings, and really kind of exemplified by being dipped into something or fully immersed in something, is to fully identify with or to be united completely with. That's the idea here. Right? We are baptized into Christ Jesus, and we've been baptized into his death. This is a real, true transformation that has taken place. All right, I got two. I'll dual wield and drink them both. Thank you so much for paying attention to that. We'll see if I can make it through. All right, so they've been baptized into Christ Jesus. That is, right, to be placed into him. And although some have seen water baptism here, really the very text itself demands against that. Because what we have here is a true spiritual transformation taking place. Water can never cause this. Certainly no washing could ever bring about being brought into Christ. There has to be a true spiritual reality, or this whole text falls apart. Because what is being said in this text is because of that spiritual reality that has gone on in this baptism, therefore we must, as it were, be sanctified. We will press on to commit acts of righteousness, as it were. So the definition here, right, the idea of baptism, is to be fully identified with, to have been brought into a condition in which we are directly related to Christ Jesus. Kenneth Wee says this: the introduction or placing of a person or thing into a new environment or a union with something else so as to alter its condition or its relationship to its previous environment or condition. Look at verse 5 for a moment. Really, here's the definition of baptism. We always use the context itself to define the words. Verse 5 says, "For if you have become united with him in the likeness of his death." That's the whole idea of baptism, being united with, being put into intimate spiritual union with. And there are several verses that help us understand this in the rest of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body." There you have the word. We were baptized into one body. How? By the Spirit of God. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. It's been poured out upon us, and the Spirit of God then brings us into vital, intimate union with Christ, a spiritual baptism where we are unified and identified with him. Galatians 3:27 says the same thing. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." That's the idea. When you're put into Christ, then you are wearing Christ, as it were, wearing his righteousness. And as we will see, also having been given by the Spirit of God a new nature which enables you to live out righteousness. So at the most basic level, being baptized into Christ means taking on his nature. Our old nature is forever changed through the transformation wrought by the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. It's a little bit like being born into a family physically. You have individual characteristics, you have freedom of expression, but you are indelibly linked at the deepest level of your physical being, in your DNA. You share the same genes and thus display indisputable characteristics that were given you by your parents. In Christ, we have new genes, as in G-E-N-E-S. We have been given a new DNA, and that will reflect in our lives. It must, because we've been given his nature. Not only granted an alien righteousness that is his, but then also given by his precious grace a new nature that we might live out righteousness and truly honor God. So all believers then are baptized into his death. The introductory sentence here is, "Or you do not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus," that's the big picture statement. What does it mean to be baptized into Christ Jesus? First here, all believers are baptized into his death. That is, the first thing you have to be united with Christ in is his death. Because if you don't go through death, you can't get to life. So you can't say, "Well, Christ, I don't really want to be baptized into your death. I don't really like that. I just want some life." And this is what people often want to do. They want to go right to new life. "Look, just give me the power. I don't want to die. I don't want myself to be stripped away. I don't want to have to renounce my sin. I want to pursue myself." No, we are to be, must be identified with Christ, unified with Christ by the Spirit of God in his death. And in this death, the self we were in Adam, that is, we all came into the world, Romans 5 says, in Adam, that is, having his nature, that self dies. We'll look at that in the second half of our message. And we experience then the benefits of Christ's death. The amazing thing here is that in being united with him in his death, we physically do not die. And ultimately, what happens is we receive all of the benefits of his death on our behalf. And so we are unified with him. We don't actually pay the penalty. We simply, in this unification, receive all the benefits of his death. But the idea here is, and that in taking upon his death, there is a death for us to self. That's the idea. We don't come bringing all of us. There's a death to ourselves, a death to who we were before, and then we experience all the blessings and benefits of Christ taking our wrath, of Christ paying our price, of Christ atoning for our sin. All of these benefits have been given to us. And notice how the text puts this. It makes it very graphic. We've been buried with him through baptism into death so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, if so we too might walk in newness of life. The idea here is, notice verse 4 says, being buried with him through baptism into death. That's just a graphic picture. When someone died, the way you knew that they were all dead, as it were, is when you put them in the ground. Then it was done. Perhaps there might be some chance that they would come back, or someone had made a mistake about their death if they're still above ground. But once they are put into the ground, they have truly died, and that's the idea. Christ's death and his burial were indication that he truly and fully physically died, and that's the picture for us as well. We don't enter partway into his death. We don't partake of it a little and just get a little of the benefits and have to give up a little of ourselves. We have to give up all of ourselves. You die, you're buried. You're done. There's nothing left of you, and you may not have any more left of you because it's buried. You were buried with Christ. So he died, he was buried, and in our union with him, we also die, and we are buried with him through baptism into that death. Colossians 2:12 says it this way. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Notice again that baptism here in Colossians 2:12, just as in Romans 6, has nothing to do with water baptism. You were buried with him. The only way you can actually truly identify with him in his burial is if the Spirit of God has changed you. This is a spirit baptism, as it were. This is where the Spirit identifies you with Christ so that you can participate in the benefits of his death on your behalf. So all believers have been baptized into Christ's death. But additionally, and really what comes directly along with it, is that we have then been baptized into Christ's resurrection. The reason that baptized is in quotes here, or should be, you can put it in quotes, is because the word is not used again. Now the explanation of the word, or the definition of the word, is used. Because verse 4 says, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's the picture. The walking in newness of life is being identified with, baptized into, united with Christ in his being raised from the dead, because that's what verse 5 says. If we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also, that is, united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. So what a privilege. It's not just that you die, your old self taken away, that self that was headed directly for an eternity away from God, eternity in hell. It's a blessing that that self is dead. We tend to think, my desires are taken away, my dreams, my hopes, all those things I wanted to do, that sin I wanted to commit. Yeah, that sin that was going to take you straight to hell. This is a bad thing that died? See, death, in any other occasion, as we think of it, is, wow, that's apart from Christ, death is an evil thing. It's an aberration, but in Christ, death becomes the best thing because that sinful self, which was to take you to hell, is now gone, and the new self that God has provided rises up or is raised up with Christ in his resurrection. We cannot, however, be partakers of Christ's resurrection life unless we are partakers of his death, and that death is certified and confirmed in burial. What did Jesus say in John 12? And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves, and here's Jesus tying these things directly together. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He's saying, look, I have to die, because that is the way that new life will be purchased, and you're going to have to die as well. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to be able to come after me, you too must die so that you can bear much fruit. And all believers then are and must be baptized into the resurrection of Christ. And so our celebration of the resurrection this morning is not simply where we look and go, wow, that was a great thing for Christ. It is, of course, a great thing for us because we rose with him. Did you consider that this morning? That's what you're celebrating as well. First and foremost, the work of God, yes, and the glory of Christ in his resurrection. But along with that, to his glory and praise, is the fact that you were raised to new life as well. And the new life that we're celebrating that Christ has, we have, and so we celebrate that as well. First here in our text, the facts of his resurrection are indisputable. Notice that he doesn't go into a long dissertation on, let me prove to you the resurrection. Not at all. Now, you can do that. There's nothing wrong with that, right? It's not the place for him to do it here. But it's noticed that he assumes that this is the case. He says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." He also says, "As Christ was raised from the dead," middle of verse 4. He was raised. There is no question of this. You go to the tomb, there is no body, there are no bones. There is nothing there. He is risen. Just as the ladies went, as we read in Luke 24. They went, the stone was rolled away, they looked in, and it says they were perplexed. Why? Because in a tomb is supposed to be what? A body. That's what's supposed to be there. And they went there expecting that to be the case, even though they were told it wouldn't, much like we do. Yet perplexed at the resurrection life of Christ, yet not understanding what Christ has done, but they went looking for a body. They found no body. Why? Because the resurrection is indisputable. He rose from the dead on the third day. But also, the power of the resurrection is undefeatable. It is undefeatable. It says, as Christ was raised from the dead, in the middle of verse 4 here, through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. You see, the glory of God is the expression of all of his attributes and characteristics, the synthesis of all that he is displayed in his mighty acts, and that was most greatly displayed when? In the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is where we see the glory of God. I know we see it in creation. The reason we didn't have our sunrise service was because we weren't going to see the sun. I mean, we're going to see the sun break forth as a strong man, rejoicing to run its course. So we came instead to be proclaimed the word of God, which is that much more powerful. Because you may not see the sun, as it were. It still rises. It still comes up, even if you don't see it. But in his word, you may always see him. You must always see him. It is here where he is proclaimed. This is where the glory of God is seen in the resurrection of Christ. And we may always see the perfect Son of God risen and running his course as a strong man to bring us to holiness, to draw us ultimately to salvation. John Murray says, "The glory of God is the majesty of God, the sum of his perfections. If this meaning holds in this instance, then the Father's majesty or perfection is in its fullness conceived here as operative in the resurrection of Christ. And in that event, this expression, more than any other in the New Testament, would signal the redemptive vindicatory and revelatory significance of the Father's act in raising Christ from the dead. The greatness of the Father's glory is manifest in the resurrection of his Son." So that's the power that God exhibited in raising Christ. But how does that power apply to you and I? Well, it says here, Christ was raised, why? So that we too may walk in newness of life. This is where we see the power extended to us. Our life now, our walk, as it were, which just simply represents the characteristics of our lives, everything that is characteristic of us in our thoughts, in our actions, in our words, that walk is now in a newness of life, different than it was before. The resurrection power, the glory of God that raised Christ from the dead is now at work on our behalf so that we might walk, we might actually live in a newness of life. Not simply claim newness of life, but live in newness of life. Romans 7:6 says it this way, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Now, it is important to understand that this newness of life is not simply righteous actions. The newness of life is not only the production of good works, although it results in them. The new life is a new state of being which exists only for the one who has been united with Christ in death and resurrection. It is the state of being a new creature, of having been transformed through the regeneration of our inner man. And that is why the world doesn't know this, even if it seeks to do good actions or things that look externally good. There has been no regeneration, so the purpose, the motive, the power for the good, seemingly good works that they perform is absent. It's wrong. And so therefore, those acts are of no value to them, ultimately, in any kind of saving way. Those who do good things all their lives and yet are not united with Christ, are not motivated by the glory of God in the proper way, if they misunderstand who Christ is or why they are doing good, they have an improper motivation and their work is not the result of a regenerated heart. The believer longs for the glory of God and serves to bring about this glory, not somehow to earn salvation or to repay God's grace or simply to live in some kind of moral manner. Is that true for you this morning? Do you come this morning visiting, or here for the 100th time or the 200th time, still doing works as some means of either showing your greatness to God, of feeling good about yourself and what you've done, or repaying God for what he has done, or simply because it's the right thing to be moral, because it's helpful to other people, because this would be good for society, then you know not Christ. Because the true believer, most of you here this morning, come rejoicing in what? That every good work is a way to lift up and to glorify the Lord Jesus who died for you and was raised again from the dead on your behalf. That's why you're here. But you forget that, don't you? And so do I. And you go through your life sometimes, your week sometimes, doing good works, as it were, for the very same reason that the unbeliever next to you does them. Don't do that. That's what the resurrection is to remind you of. You have new life. You don't have the same kind or quality of works that an unbeliever has. They're entirely different because their motivation is different. Their goal is different. Their empowerment is different. That's resurrection life. And if unbelievers don't see this, they see another moral person who's probably a Mormon or some other religion that holds to moral values, Islam or some other thing. It's not what you want them to see. They need to see Christ. They need to see the resurrection power of Christ in you through good works, which are characterized by glorifying the Lord Jesus. And the time you get weary of good works is the time when you're weary of the resurrection. You've grown weary, as it were, if that were possible, of rejoicing in the resurrection life that God has provided you. It's always tied back to the cross. Rejuvenate yourself in the cross, in the resurrection of Jesus, his death, his burial, his rising again on your behalf, and your good works will be rejuvenated. There will be reason and joy in them. Are you tired of them this morning? Have you grown weary in well-doing? Well, the resurrection should ignite you to good works. That's our purpose this morning. So the facts of his resurrection are indisputable. The power of his resurrection is undefeatable. The certainty of our resurrection is undeniable. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly, grab hold of that word, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. You died with Christ, you will live. Right now, you are living, you are experiencing that abundant life, and ultimately, the picture, it's a future tense, which doesn't mean that we aren't experiencing it now. We are, that's clear, but there is more to come. That's the beauty of it. You see, that's the other thing about the resurrection. You're not only celebrating Christ's resurrection 2,000 years ago, you're celebrating his ongoing life, and therefore your ongoing life, and that means he's coming again, and there's more. There's more. There's much to rejoice in now. Salvation from eternal hell, a newness of life, to live out the good works he's given you, to bring him glory. But there's more. He's coming. And the resurrection is proof of that. He's coming again for you. How can I continue to live this dead, dry, boring, lifeless Christian life? We can't. It's not possible if we remember the resurrection. We certainly will be united with him. We are united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. And the word likeness is used there because it's not exactly the same. It's the likeness of his death because we don't die a vicarious death for other people. He did. We participate in the benefits and we lose ourselves. Same with the resurrection. We don't provide life for new people, or we don't provide new life for people. We receive new life from Christ. That's why we are raised again in the likeness of it. Not the same way. We aren't the ones who now are gods who provide eternal life to other people. We participate in the blessings of that eternal life. We receive the overflow of what Christ has done. Philippians 3, 10 and 11. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's what we're talking about. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What's the indication there? That this great new life often results in much difficulty for us now. Because that is the way that we understand. That's the way we are, practically speaking, united with him in death and in life as we suffer the difficulties that he faced and ultimately have the blessing of new life lived out that he lived. Certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. As we were baptized, identified, and united with Christ in his death, so we will be baptized, identified, united with him in his resurrection. 2 Corinthians 13:4. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, not his own weakness, but ours. Yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed to you. It doesn't get any clearer than that. We're weak. We remain weak in him, but the power of God directed through us, because of Christ, will enable us to live out this powerful union. Now, you might be wondering, you should be wondering, how is that possible? Because again, I was born into this world sinful. I had a body of sinful flesh. I had a sinful nature. Did God just overlook that? Is he just kind of masking it until such time as it might emerge again? What is he actually doing? Well, that's what the Apostle Paul answers next. And we're going to spend just a brief time here because we've really defined most of these terms. Now this just explains what all this actually means. How does this practically work? So this is how the resurrection makes union with Christ possible. We already saw how it's powerful. It has to change you because it's new life, and new life must be exhibited. It's actual life because you've really been identified with him by the real Spirit coming to live inside of you, not some kind of external symbol or anything else like that. So it has to be powerful, but how is this even possible? And that adds to, lends to our understanding of its power. First, the result of union with Christ. What actually happened when this happened? Verse 6, knowing this, and again, notice the word, knowing. Now, that means, one, that you should already know it. But the idea of knowing is that you have to continually bring this to mind. We already do. You've been taught this. You know this is true. Now, continually remind yourself of it, knowing. And that's how, again, we recognize that we will be united with him in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection. We know that. Why? Because knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So the results of union with Christ, this is the explanation, are that death with Christ guarantees freedom from sin because our old self was crucified with Christ. So I just gave you like 5 outline points. The result of union with Christ, death with Christ guarantees freedom from sin. Why? Because the old self was crucified with Christ. Now, crucifixion is a very powerful word. It doesn't mean that the old self was tampered with a bit, modified, genetically changed just a tad, maybe set aside for a brief period of time, buried underneath, you know, something where it can't be seen anymore. It's not like when your car doesn't work, there's a knocking in the engine, and you turn the radio up louder and say, it's gone. But see, now listen, sometimes we tend to view the Christian life like that. We'll just pump up the volume. We'll just get more excited. We'll just play the music louder. If you have not been changed, you can turn the music up till you can't hear, and it doesn't matter anything in your heart. Your old self has to be crucified. If you're not crucified, you have nothing, and you can't pretend because you know it's there. You keep turning the music up, and that self, that old self that has not been crucified keeps saying, I'm still here, and you are not fundamentally changed. There has to be a real life change. So if that's not true for you this morning, your old self needs to be crucified, and the only way is through repentance and belief. It's time to do that for real. Crucify with Christ. In fact, Paul, he uses a word here that is only used like 3 times in the entire New Testament, is to kill along with, literally to die a horrible death. That's just crucifixion, of painful suffocation, of being nailed or tied to a cross. It is to be tortured immeasurably and ultimately to die cruelly. It's a brutal murder from which there can be no return. Something that is crucified does not come back. That's the way it is with your old self. Isn't that a joy? Your old self was crucified with him. That's what makes all this possible. It's gone. It's not like there remains an old nature that might rise back up and overcome you. And that's how people say you can lose your salvation. If you just got added a new nature, you still got the old nature there, you got both of them fighting with each other, the old one might win and you might lose. No, it's not possible. You've been given a new nature with your old nature crucified, gone. You don't have an old nature anymore. You're going, whoa, wait a minute. I still sin. Yes, you do. But not on the basis of your passionate desire to sin, which is the old nature, who you were in Adam, totally dominated by sin. No, that's been crucified, replaced with a new self. And the way the Bible describes it is that sin remains like an old rotting corpse that continues to exert its influence in your body. That's all that it is, as it were. Powerful, yes. An enmity against you, yes. But dominating you, no. That's the idea, because it says, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer sin. Oh, no, read your text. It doesn't say that. That we would no longer be slaves to sin. You will still sin. But the old self crucified means you're no longer under the domination. You are not required to sin. You may choose righteousness now for the first time ever. And that's new life. Is that not a blessing? But it's not like this is in doubt. Oh man, the old nature might yet come roaring back. It's crucified. It's done. Sin remains and you will sin. there should be, there will be, first a conquering of sin, and as the general pattern for every believer, an increasing overcoming of that sin. In fact, really, this is the idea of a positional sanctification. What he's saying here is that this is true. Our body of sin has been done away with. We are no longer slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. This is the positional nature of sanctification. The old self has died. It's not, it's going to die. It has. It is simply the living out now of the new self with the sin that remains in the body. There's no hope of that old self ever coming back if you're a true believer, ever. Even though there remains sin. So that's positional. And then practical sanctification means that on the basis of the fact that we have been delivered from the domination of sin, that is over and done. That isn't ongoing in the sense that sin might come back. We might be undelivered from the power of sin over us. That's been done. But now, practically, we live that out by exercising our renewed will and mind in choosing not to sin. So the old self is crucified with Christ. The body of sin then is done away. Those desires ultimately that drove us to sin and were unopposable now are opposable. And in fact, our old desires have been replaced by what? New desires to do righteousness. How does Galatians put this? It says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these two are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please." Notice, who's the you? The things that you please are the things that the Spirit wants. That's the new you, as it were. It's the flesh, that sin that remains within you, not still you in that sense, like an old nature that lurks. That sin that remains within you, that's what continues to be at enmity. Your desires have changed. And I ask you this morning, have your desires truly changed? Or have you simply masked a desire to sin with moral action? Do you continue to mask it by coming to church, by reading your Bible, by praying? It's just a mask. Your desire to sin remains. You haven't been changed in that way. You're still old. No, the new man is new and different. You will wrestle with sin, yes. But your desires have changed. You have a passion for righteousness. This is true for every believer. This is not hypothetical. It is not potential. This is real. And it must be true for every believer. The body of sin is done away. And then the certainty of that we are no longer slaves to sin. This is what it says. Not that we will never sin again, but that we are no longer slaves to sin. And so death with Christ guarantees freedom from sin. Resurrection with Christ guarantees what? Living to God. This is the positive side. Now, if we have died with Christ, which we have, if we're believers, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. You see, the resurrection of Christ guarantees our being able to live for God because Christ is Lord over death. We cannot die if we're in him. Notice the words. Death is no longer what? Master, Kyrios, Lord over him. He is the Lord over death. And so if you are in him, the Lord of life says, "I will never give you back to death, ever. I am the Lord. I am the King of kings. Death does not rule me. I ruled it. I owned it." And so you cannot go back underneath death as your master. You will never ultimately spiritually die. You cannot, because Christ is Lord over death. But also notice here, it says Christ died for sins. How often? Once for all. This is done. Again, not potential for the true believer, actual, completed once for all. That is the body of sin being dead. And your new self being alive. That's done. I understand that there are levels of sanctification. We grow in our actual practical sanctification. But the deliverance from sin and the assurance of new life are complete and total, because Christ died for sin once for all. This isn't done over and over. It's not like, well, we need to do this. He needs to do it again and again, like in the Catholic Mass. Again and again he is sacrificed to refresh, as it were, that power over sin and death. There is no refreshing. It is full. It is the ruler of the universe having declared that we are free and will never be in bondage again. Once for all sacrifice. And then it says here, Christ does what? He lives to God. And if he lives to God, as it were, then we too will live for him. And it's not as though there were some point in his life when he didn't live to God. The contrast here is that when he was on the cross, he was taking sin. That was the Father's will, yes. right? But the Father's hatred of sin was poured out on Christ. That's the idea. That's what he did. And so as he's raised again, it says he lives to God, he continues on then in his life, his eternity of honoring and pleasing the Father, and now he brings us with him to do that. Resurrection with Christ guarantees living to God. And so I leave you with verse 11. Here's the last point, the consideration of union with Christ. If it is true that you have died, that your old self has been crucified with him, and it is if you know Christ, if it is true that as a result of that your new self has been raised up with him and will have new life, if those things are true, then as you daily consider them, what the last verse says is this, even so, or as a result of this, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is not make up something that isn't true. This is constantly remind yourself of that which has been proven to be true on the basis of the work of Christ on your behalf. What we celebrate this morning proves the reality of your death and your burial and your resurrection if you are in Christ, and you are to remember that every day. That's why we cannot only celebrate the resurrection today. Every day, every moment of your life, you are to consider yourself what? Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's then going to go on in the rest of the chapter, read it this week, to then say what you do as a result of that, not presenting the members of your sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but presenting yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, because that's who you are, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So let me ask you these questions as we finish, as you would consider the glorious nature of the resurrection. First, have you celebrated the resurrection by repenting of your sin and believing in the Christ who died, was buried, and raised again to new life? That's first. Have you celebrated that way? That's your celebration this morning. He calls to all. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and it's time. It's time to have real life. It's time to have your life stripped away. Have you celebrated that way? If you have, then are you continually celebrating the resurrection by defeating your sin and trusting in the Christ who continually lives to bring glory to God and to bring you to glory to God? Is that how you're celebrating this morning? Through righteousness, through remembering what he's done, but not living in the past as where, well, he did that then, I don't know what to do now. No, he did that then, he lives now, you obey him and love him and serve him and please him now. You celebrate the resurrection through passionate obedience out of a love for Christ that cannot end because of what he's done for you. And then lastly, are you remembering the resurrection by carefully considering the reality of your union with Christ so that you do not live as a spiritual pauper amidst the glorious riches of the risen Christ? You see, not only has he granted you his alien righteousness by which God views you as perfect, he has then deposited, as it were, into your bank account, into your new nature, the actual power and ability to perform acts of righteousness. And these are what you are to use. You see, you cannot change what you were given in Christ in justification, but you may grow in your acts of righteousness through what he has given to you by the Spirit of God transforming you. It would be like someone depositing $1 million in your bank account, and then every day you walking down to the DHS to get your food stamps. How foolish that would be. What a travesty that would be to not live, to actually use those riches given to you on behalf of Christ. Stop living like a spiritual pauper. Remember the resurrection and live instead as one who has the risen life of the King of Kings. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace towards us. I thank you for your resurrection life and power that you have given to us. And I thank you for the celebration of that this morning. Lord, we rejoice in you. We are so grateful for what you have done. And we pray that you would help us to live according to that righteousness that you have granted us in Christ and then that you have placed inside of us by the power of your Spirit. We long to honor you in this way and to celebrate your resurrection this morning. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.